We do thank our Sunday school teachers. We thank Beth and thank Vicky for singing this morning. That was beautiful. I've been a little emotional today because it's Throwback Sunday, and you're going to find out I have to use cheaters to read my Bible. Yeah. It makes me cry every time I think about it. So, actually, I had to run and grab these because there's some special music. Oh, and thank you also for the music. Yes. My bad. Beth, thank you for reminding me of that. We do appreciate you all playing this morning. Did you guys get here in time to hear them playing? So that was beautiful. So thank you very much. I'm all out of sorts because of my cheaters. So, Dave, did you move the slide for me? Thanks. Well, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my Bible reading has gotten me all the way through the book of Matthew already and started in on Mark. I'm like an eighth of the way through Mark already because it's only 16 chapters, so that means I've only read two. Need to read two more today. How's your Bible reading going for those of you? Hopefully all of you, right, have taken the challenge and you're getting into the Word of God daily. I was just reading this, I guess it was Friday. I was reading Doug Groteis's memoirs. It's called Walking Through Twilight. It recounts his and his wife's experience of her dementia. And he was saying that in that experience, and by the way, she passed away, I think it was last summer. Through that experience, the Word of God was where he kept going for help, for strength. And he had memorized Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2, and it goes a little something like this. It says, "Truly, my soul finds rest in God, for he is my salvation. Truly, the Lord is my refuge and my salvation. He is my fortress, and I will never be shaken." And you can see why a man who is lamenting the experience of his wife fading away would gravitate towards that verses. And those are the types of things you can find, little nuggets that you can grab a hold of, and they can give you peace and comfort. And you only find these things if somebody like me tells you, but the wonderful thing is you have this available to you every single day. I know there's some things in here that are just bizarre and weird, but there are also jewels and gems. Today, we're going to be looking at the book of Mark. So I hope and trust and pray you're getting into the Word of God at least daily, whether you're following along with the readings or not. If you are doing the readings, keep on keeping on. This is a fun part of the reading, getting to read the Gospels. And the way that at least the reading plan I'm following, the Read Scripture app, the way it's organized, it does Matthew, Mark, and then John, and then it puts Luke and Acts together because they were written by the same guy. So that's a good way to approach it, is to read it that way, because Luke, you could have called it Luke 1 and Luke 2, Acts could be Luke 2. So anyways, that's how it's structured there. Today we're going to be jumping around the book of Mark, and what I want to do is I want to pick up a theme that we heard earlier in the book of Daniel, and that theme was the Son of Man. Daniel had a weird dream in Daniel chapter 7. He has this crazy dream, and he's one of the wise men of Babylon. He's actually of the line and lineage of David. This is after the exile, after Jerusalem has fallen, after the temple has been burned, after the palace has been destroyed, all the elites. Not liberal elites necessarily, not East Coast elites necessarily, but the rich and the influential in Israel. Elite means totally different thing today than it did then. They got trucked off to Babylon, and they're in captivity there. And the one way to think about Daniel is he's like a Kennedy, okay? He's of that family, the line of David. And he is bright and smart and handsome, and God gives him wisdom and the ability to understand dreams. So he has these experiences where he interprets, he actually tells the dream to people, because the king wises up and realizes, I could tell him the dream, and like he could make whatever he wants up about it. So he's like, if you can tell me what the dream was and then interpret it, then I'll believe you, right? And that's pretty shrewd. That's next time I have a dream that I want interpreted, that's how I'm going to approach it. I'm not going to throw in what the king threw in of, and by the way, if you don't get her done, I'm going to kill y'all. That's what kings get to say, not pastors. But anyways, that was like a lead balloon. But anyways, the king has these weird dreams. Daniel interprets. Then Daniel has dreams, and they're incredibly troubling to Daniel. And it's like the reverse of a nightmare. You know how you wake up from a nightmare and it's like, oh, thank God, it was a nightmare, right? Well, Daniel's dream was like the reverse of that, where you dream of terrible things happening and then you dream of this triumph and then you wake up and you realize, oh, bummer, we're not at the good part of the dream yet. We're still in the nightmare. And so Daniel 7 is kind of structured that way, where he wakes up and he realizes, I'm still in Babylon, we're still under the beast, we're still under these powers and this horrible situation going on for Israel and for these people, but we are awaiting one who looks like a son of man, who will ride the clouds, who will destroy the beasts, who will set up his rule and reign forever, and it's going to be awesome. Unfortunately, Daniel didn't wake up at that part of the dream, right? That's not what he woke up and experienced. And neither do we. That's not where we live. We live under the beasts. We live in a world that is fallen and broken, where there are principalities and powers and authorities, where there are, how Jordan Peterson puts it, we live in a world of suffering tainted with malevolence. And he's not even a Christian, and he's figured that out. We live in a world that is suffering, tainted with malevolence, that there is an evil out there that's seeking to harm us, to get us. So Jesus shows up. And Mark, my way of understanding Mark is only 16 chapters long. It's actually the shortest gospel. It was probably scholars debate and fuss and argue and fight and write a bunch of papers and read them at conferences and bore each other with this. Lots of scholars believe Mark was probably the one that was written first. It's one of the synoptics. It's one that is very similar in content to Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke expound here and there where Mark doesn't, and then Mark includes things that they don't. But about 90% of the information in Mark is found in other gospels. It is a short gospel. In fact, in this gospel, Jesus speaks a lot, but he speaks the least in Mark's gospel. Does that make sense? He speaks a lot, but he left out the Sermon on the Mount, so you won't find that in Mark. It doesn't have these long parts of teaching of Jesus. It's a action gospel. So if it was a comic, it'd be like an action comic, and there'd be pow and wham and bam, and you know. And his word is immediately. Okay? And it's supposed to be a page turner. What I think happened was Mark was a poor guy. He didn't have much money. He bought as much parchment as he could, and then he wrote really scrunched together and tried to get as much on there as possible. So let's get a feel for this. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Do you have your Bible? So we're not giving you the cheater thing, but I have to get my cheaters. In the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so, John the Baptist appeared. Anything missing from his gospel that we read in other gospels? Where's the manger? Where's the angel singing? Where's the Christmas story? If all we got was Mark, there would be no Christmas industry. So, just so you know, right? If this was the only gospel we had, it'd be like, okay, what we're going to start out with is dunking people in water. That's what we're going to start out with, okay? And did you notice he scrunches together a bunch of Old Testament hyperlinks? He scrunches together parts of Isaiah and Malachi, and he puts these together into this, I will send my messenger. And then as soon as he says, I'm going to send my messenger, and then he says, so John showed up. And you're supposed to go, oh, I guess that's the messenger. You know, it's this economy of words that Mark uses. Now, that's important to think about because he uses very few words, but it's important to notice when Mark gives what feels like unnecessary details, okay? Because has he given us much detail to this point? No. But if we keep reading, listen to some of the details he starts to give. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. I love how he just appeared, like, you know, he wasn't born or something. We have the backstory in other Gospels. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So most scholars believe he was baptizing in an area called beyond the Jordan. So it's actually in modern-day Jordan, the state of Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River is where he was baptizing. And John wore, now all of a sudden we get this strange description of how he dresses. And Mark's got a short parchment, that's my view. Why are you going to tell us about how the guy's dressed? Why? Who cares what the guy wore, right? Especially when you find out how he dressed. Talk about throwback Sunday. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate. Now it's telling us about his diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. Why does Mark slow everything down? I mean, this has been moving right along. John just appeared. He's baptizing people. All of Jerusalem, Judean countryside shows up. Let me tell you a little bit about how he dressed and what he ate. I don't care. Now, remember the phrase, if it's weird, it's important. If it's weird, it's important. A camel is an unclean animal to the Jewish people. They can't eat this thing. Shouldn't touch it. Shouldn't have anything to do with it. John is wearing a leather belt. I'm not sure what that's about. I haven't figured that one out. Unless the leather is like some reptile that they're not supposed to touch, but it doesn't give us those details. He eats locusts, which is a clean food for a Hebrew. They could eat locusts, and he eats wild honey. Question, what if your preacher showed up like that? Right? I mean, you know those prophets that we, in cartoons that we make fun of, that they've got the sandwich board, the world will end, and the long crazy beard and long hair, and just, they look like a homeless guy, right? Do you stop and go, I better pay attention to this person? Or do you keep on walking by going, that guy's nuts? See, what Mark wants you to understand is most folks would have thought John's nuts because he's acting nuts. Picture if I, your pastor, was homeless, dressed in swim trunks. Well, let's not picture that. Dressed in swim trunks with a swim shirt on. And I ate out of the garbage behind the grocery store. And I was down at the Republican River, and my whole job was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That guy's nuts. But all of Ray showed up. And folks from Yuma came too. Repent for the kingdom. I know, Yuma, right? Repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. John is crazy. From all appearances, he's nuts. He's also Jesus' cousin. That's why we're given those details. Because this is an amazing, crazy message, and it's being brought to us by amazing, crazy people. Let's move on, because there's a lot more to this book, right? We got to get through it. We haven't even gotten to the Son of Man stuff. That hooks up to Daniel 7. So Jesus shows up. He gets baptized by John. You know the story because you've seen the flannel graph if you grew up in church. If not, there's a highlight reel someday for that. Then Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove. And then there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Right? And then look in Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Look at what Mark tells us. At once, or immediately, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted or tested by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, I don't like the word sent out. It's not strong enough. The Greek word is ekbalo. It means to cast out or to throw out. It's the same Greek word that's used for by Jesus when he casts out demons. It's a violent word. In the old Greek, not the Septuagint, but in the old Greek translation of Genesis chapter 3, ekbalo is the word that they used when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Jesus is cast out by who? The Spirit into the wilderness. And he's going into the wilderness for a time of trial, a time of testing, a time of temptation. And Mark, in his typical Markian way, does not give us any details on what happened, does he? You want to learn about that? You go to Matthew, you go to Luke. We find out it's a big showdown. There's three tests, you know, and Jesus passes. But what does Mark do? Instead of giving us that, using his economy of words, he says, he was with the wild animals. Who cares? Why are we talking about wild animals? And angels attended him. Now, it's fascinating. Jesus is out in the wilderness. And in Colorado, we think of wilderness as mountain wilderness, don't we, typically? We think about the wilderness in the mountains. We think about rivers. And we think about pine forests. Or we think about rugged terrain in the mountains. Don't think about that. Think about Nevada when you think about wilderness that Jesus is in. Area 51 or some, you know, some godforsaken place that even if we tried to storm it, it wouldn't go well because we just couldn't get there because we're dying of thirst, right? I mean, it's like, this is miserable. Why are we all out here? You guys haven't heard about that. Anyways, being dropped off in Nevada, Jesus is out in the wilderness for 40 days. Hope he packs some stuff, right? And he's with the wild animals. There are four stories. This is one of them. There are three other times that we are told people are dwelling with wild animals in the Old Testament. Hyperlink, Mark wants you to be thinking about those stories. One is Adam and Eve. Adam got to name all the animals. Could you imagine walking up to a rhinoceros, right? Like walking up to a rhinoceros, like touching the rhino. And God's like, dude, what are you going to call it? I don't know, horny, freaky thing. I don't know. Maybe that's what rhinoceros means, right? And you get to imagine going to a great white shark and just hanging out with it. And it's like, that's what Adam got to do, naming the animals. Animals are amazing. They are so cool. They're very fun. Like, I would love to hang out with a lion. Not now, but someday. Adam's one. Then we get the story about Noah. We paint that on kids' rooms, right? Noah in the ark. He dwells in peace with animals. And Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den. He dwells in peace with ferocious, really hungry lions because as soon as they pulled the guy up, they threw some other dudes in and they were destroyed before they hit the ground, the text tells us. And now Jesus dwells with the animals, the wild animals. Nothing harms him. He is out there just hanging out, chilling for 40 days in the wilderness. Oh, and then the angels attend him. What is Mark doing? Why is he, who is trying to move us along so fast, why does he give us these weird details? He's trying to hook you up with Jesus is the new Adam. And the angel piece, the angels and the wild animals, remember how Matthew ended? Matthew said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Mark begins by making that same statement, just with way more interesting story. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. How do you know that? Because I hang out with wild animals and angels come and they serve me. When I was a child in Sunday school, I think my Sunday school teachers never knew what to do with that story. So it was kind of like, well, you know, Jesus was really hungry after 40 days. And so the angels came and they brought a picnic lunch for him. I don't think that's what the story's telling me, teacher. I mean, it sounds nice, but he's God. Why does he need a picnic lunch from angels? That's not what they're doing. They are his servants. He has authority over them. That's what Mark is telling us right at the very beginning. Jesus is Lord of the cosmos. If you think I'm reading too much into this, let's keep reading and get into our first Son of Man passage, Mark chapter 2. So Jesus is teaching. He starts to proclaim the kingdom of God. He casts out a demon in a synagogue. That's kind of funny. These four friends have a paralyzed guy. And they lower him through somebody's roof. You're a homeowner. How would that go at your house, by the way? Just curious. What are they doing? Right? You're going to pay for that. They bring this guy. Jesus sees their faith. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, I got to skip by. Let's get back. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your what? Your sins are forgiven." Okay, if you're one of the four friends, is that why you brought him? Oh my gosh, Jesus. He's on a mat. His problem's not sin. His problem is his legs don't work. We should have sent a note down, guys. Apparently he doesn't know what we want. Right? Is that probably the problem? Probably not. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves. So some Bible nerds are in the crowd. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Are they right? They are absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. They are the watchdogs of God, of doctrine. They are saying, who does he think he is? Are you proclaiming something contrary to the Torah, to all of our ancient teaching, that in you, a mere human, you can forgive sins? They're doing their job. They're asking the right questions. They get a bum rap, but here they're doing a good job. Not for long. So then Mark, immediately, right? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Seems to me they're about the difficulty of those sentences is like the same. I mean, as far as like linguistically making the sounds, right? So that must not be what he's talking about. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, he took his mat, he walked out of the place. Now, did you notice how Jesus seems to talk about himself, the Son of Man? In Mark's short book of 16 chapters, he's going to refer to himself 15 times as the Son of Man. And the backstory for that is Daniel 7. If we flip over to Daniel 7, verse 13, real quick. Daniel says this, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God on his throne, and was led into his presence." And then 14, he was given authority. Who was given authority? The Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Did you ever see the movie Star Wars, Empire Strikes Back? Do you remember that scene that we all quote wrong? But at the end, you know, there's a whole lightsaber battle between Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker. Is this ringing any bells for anybody? If not, you can Google it later today. If you don't know how to Google it, ask somebody to Google it for you. You could probably watch it online for free, though that's cheating. But anyways, they're battling. Darth Vader cuts off Luke's arm. He's dangling. They're in this weird, like, antenna array thing on some space dealy somewhere. Some of you nerds know far more than I do about what's going on. We'll get your take from it a bit here later, Jonathan. And at that moment, we all paraphrase, because he doesn't really say it this way, but we all paraphrase, the line is, Luke, I'm your father. That's how we paraphrase it, right? The line is actually, I'm your father. He doesn't have the Luke in front of it, but Luke, I'm your father has seeped its way into our culture. And so if anybody, you're out with the girls, you're out with the guys, and you're just goofing around some night, and somebody's like saying, and they're like, Luke, I'm your father. It's like invokes that whole storyline. It invokes the whole Darth Vader thing and the whole Luke Skywalker thing. Are there movies like that for any of you that it just, like Titanic, and there's that iconic scene with, you know, at the front of the boat and, you know, flying or whatever that is, and it's like, blah, for guys, you know. And it's like, dude, this is a tragedy. They're going to die. Like, why am I watching this, right? I mean, there's those iconic, that's what we call them, iconic. There was a singing in the rain scene, you know, really old one where, what's his name, Gene Kelly? Is that it, Gene Kelly? He's like singing in the rain. That's what he did. And dancing too. So it was more like dancing in the rain along with some singing in the rain. And that's an iconic scene. And so like when you say singing in the rain, like you get a picture in your brain if you're familiar with that. There's all these kind of cultural, literary allusions that we make on a regular basis in our culture. And if you don't know our culture, it's hard to know some of the allusions that are being made, right? I'm suggesting to you that the Son of Man is that kind of thing that Jesus is hooking up into. It's like his Luke, I'm your father moment. All the Jewish people are like, who's the Son of Man guy? Who's the Son of Man guy? We've been waiting. We've been looking. There's actually, we have writings, the book of 1st Enoch. We have all these writings where they're theological writings and they are thinking and they're pondering and they're talking about this Son of Man concept. And it's in their common psyche. It's in their thinking. It's in their belief of how we're going to get the Romans off of us, how we're going to get to be top dog. There's this Son of Man coming. And so when Jesus says Son of Man, when Mark uses this word, it's all hooking up to that story. And these ancient Hebrew people, there'd have been a light bulb on. Are you telling me you're the Cloud Rider? You're telling me that all authority has been given to you? I mean, look how Jesus continues, right? So that you know that the Son of Man, what? Has authority on earth. So that you know I have authority on earth to do what? To forgive sins. Oh, and also help this guy walk. That's who you're messing with, people. Son of Man. And everybody's excited and rejoicing, right? We're going to skip ahead. There's several of these. Every time that, in fact, it's interesting. When you think of Jesus, fill in the blank. Jesus starts with the C-H-R-I-S-T. Jesus Christ, right? His last name, right? Because he was born to Joseph and Mary Christ. And at least that's how people think of it. It's not his last name. But when we think of Jesus and we think of who he is and what his title is, we think Jesus Christ, right? Hebrew people, they think Jesus Messiah, right? Now, Christ is the Greek for the same word, Messiah. Christ and Messiah, if you have a footnote in your Bible, it says these mean the anointed one. Two people were anointed in the ancient Hebrew Bible. Priests and kings. Priests and kings were anointed. And so when it says Jesus Christ, he's the anointed one. When it says Jesus Messiah, he's the anointed one. He's the king. It's interesting because as you read the Gospels, Jesus never in public refers to himself as the Christ. You will never come across a sentence that says, I am the Messiah in the Gospels, ever. It's actually in the epistles, in the letters that follow, where his followers start calling him Christ and Messiah and Lord and a whole bunch of other titles. But Jesus, when he referred to himself, he always said, Son of Man. Now, it's interesting. There was even these times where people would call him the Christ, and he would change the subject. So let's look at one of those real quick. Mark chapter 8. So Jesus and the boys, they went to Caesarea Philippi, a place that's like their Vegas back then. If you want to worship other gods, that's where you'd go. So good Jewish guys don't go to Caesarea Philippi, but Jesus and the crew go there. Jesus asks in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, Who do people say I am? They replied, Some say John the Baptist, because John's been beheaded by now, and so it's a weird reincarnation thing, I guess. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, Jesus asked? What do you say? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. So then what does Jesus do? He does this weird ninja redirect thing. I mean, I think he's affirming that Peter's right, but he, instead of saying, and you will see the Messiah, what does he say? He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke, how did he speak? In parables? He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Right? Peter rebukes him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And look what he says. Ekbalo, get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. See what he's doing here? Again, he's invoking the Daniel 7 picture for them. Again, he is saying that the Son of Man has to suffer. That's what Daniel 7 goes on and teaches. That there's these beasts, there's these kingdoms of the world, and they rise and they crush humans. They destroy everything in their wake. And Jesus is going to be in the way. And he's going to be destroyed by the beast of Rome, by the beast of Israel. He wants to hook up this idea of you're the king with you're the suffering servant. You're the Son of Man. See what he's doing? It's masterful. Last one, because some of you look confused. Probably because I'm confusing you. Mark chapter 14. This one's awesome. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. This is Jesus' trial. Do you think Jesus could have gotten out of being executed if he wanted to? I think he was smart enough. Right? Isn't that what we all try to do when we're on trial? We try to come up with our best defense. Like, we even do this with our loved ones, don't we? We try to come up with a really good defense. Kids, don't you do this, Mom? Well, the reason I ate the last cookie was because it was the last cookie. Duh. It's not a good defense, by the way. We try to come up with defense. We have defense mechanisms. We get into defensive posture with one another. Jesus never gets into defensive posture with his accusers. Listen to what happens. They took Jesus to the high priest. When you hear high priest, what is he? He's a Messiah. He's an anointed one. So one Messiah, anointed one, talking to another Messiah, anointed one. And the Messiahs are having a showdown, right? You never thought about this story this way. And all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. The beast, right? But they did not find any. Like they couldn't manufacture any. There's no skeleton in the closet, right? Wouldn't it be great to live life like that, by the way? I mean, if you're like me, there's skeletons in your closet, and you're like, man, right? The old preacher saying, I think Tony Campolo said this years ago, that if you knew half of the things about me, you wouldn't be sitting here listening to me. But he also goes on and says, and if I knew half the things about you, I wouldn't be standing here talking to you, right? Because we're just all messy. There's just, aren't we? And church, by the way, is the place where that we unpack that with each other, right? So it's really a bad saying, honestly, for a pastor to say that. It's really a bad, it's not how we should think about church. We're all a mess. There's junk going on in our lives. There's junk going on with all of us. That's why, I mean, remember that shattered windshield problem? Part of the problem is you're part of that problem. I'm part of that problem, right? And God had to figure out a way to fix it without getting rid of us. They couldn't find any dirt on Jesus. There was no TMZ back then, I guess. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before him and asked Jesus, one Messiah to the other Messiah, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest Messiah asked him, are you the king? Are you the Messiah? Are you the son of the blessed one? Jesus said, I am, at least in this version. Does anybody else have other words there? Some translations say, you say that I am. The Greek is ambiguous. It can say both. Isn't that cool? That's a weird language. And you will see the Son of Man. What does he say? So the question is, are you the Messiah? And instead of him saying, I am the Messiah, he answers with, and you will see the Son of Man sitting. Where are you going to see him? Sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Remember Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw one like a son of man ascend into the heavens on a cloud and was seated with the Ancient of Days, and all authority was given to him. You know when that moment happened? Because it happened. It's already happened. You know when that happened? On the cross. That was Jesus' enthronement moment. That was his moment of exaltation. That was the moment he was revealed as the Messiah, as the Son of Man. That was when he was revealed as the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Emmanuel. Mark 16. Real quick comment on this. This is where your Bibles get weird because it's a really old document. There weren't printing presses back when this was written. We have copies of copies. We don't have the original. We don't have the autographed copy. You know, God. We don't have that one, okay? We don't even have the autographed Mark copy. We have copies of Mark's book. But believe me, we know what it says. Okay, if this is freaking you out, we have copies of everything in the ancient world. We have none of the originals of any of Aristotle, any of Plato, any of Homer. No originals exist. Because do you know what they did in the ancient world? When they came to your town, they burnt everything down, kicked dirt in it. They didn't care if they were burning your books. They won. We don't need to hear what the losers have to say, right? Mark, his gospel, there's a big debate as to how it ends. Jesus rises from the dead. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, go. And Salome, they all go. They're going to anoint his body. They want to be present with Jesus even in his death. They get there. Stone has been rolled away. Jesus pulls off Easter. And then an angel speaks. And he says, don't be alarmed. Verse 6. He said, you are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. I think he singles out Peter because Peter denied him 3 times. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. What did he say? The Son of Man will die, but in 3 days he will be raised. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And I think that's the original ending of the book of Mark. And you're like, well, that is like, where's the, where they live happily ever after part of the book? It's not a fairy tale. And I think Mark sets this up on purpose to ask you the question. Are you going to run off scared and bewildered, or are you going to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you going to be confused and bewildered and not know what to do with this person? Or are you going to trust him that he is the Son of Man, that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him? Apparently, some folks didn't like that ending. And so they added what follows. I'd encourage you, though, to stop there and just ponder, I think, what Mark's asking of us. Are you going to believe, or are you going to be bewildered? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you're so smart. You're so wise. You're amazing. And Mark is such an amazing book. Thank you for the entire Word of God, your counsel to us. Help us never take it for granted. Help us to find strength and comfort in it. Thank you that Jesus is Lord and will return. And he will fix this place and he will fix us. We place our hope in that. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Eat this book. It is delicious. Amen.